All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then we should be able to make it through chapter 3. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is where we'll start, and we'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, we do pray that you just be with us and help us, Lord, to rightly and accurately divide the word of truth, Lord, to interpret it correctly, and Lord, to apply it as is needed so that we might know how to do your will, and Lord, do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, make us like this early church, Lord, who were devoted to one another, Lord, devoted to you, Lord, that sought to worship you, to hear your word. Lord, they long to take part in spiritual activities. And so, Father, we pray that we would have the same desire as they did and that you would build up our church as you did theirs. So, Lord, be with us tonight and bless us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We'll stop there and we'll deal with this part and then we'll go into chapter 3. So here in verse 42, it's given us a summary of what the general activities were like there amongst the believers. Remember at the end of chapter 2, there were about 3,000 souls that were added to the early church. You have the apostles and you have those who were gathered with them, about 120 altogether at the end of Acts chapter 1. Then by the end of Acts chapter 2, you have about 300 or about 3,000 souls that were added to their number because of the ministry of the apostles taking place there on the day of Pentecost. And then verses 42 through 47 give us a summary of what their life was like, right? What their spiritual life was like, what they were doing, how they were worshiping God, fellowship and unity that they had with one another. And so it is an evidence that this is truly a work of God, that God is among them, and that they are thinking correctly in the way that they're pursuing the Christian life. And this is a summary or an example for us as well. So the things that they are pursuing are presented here as a way of commending them and their godliness. Right, these are those who are being led by the apostles. So if this is what they were doing in this early church, then these are the same things that we need to be doing in our own day as well. And the way that they order themselves is how we ought to order ourselves, and we should pursue and be devoted to these things too. Notice first it says, the first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first order of business, the first thing listed is a devotion to the apostles' teaching, which, again, go and look at the sermons that we find throughout the book of Acts, we know that the apostles' teaching is none other than the teaching of the Word of God. The apostles were teaching the Word of God. They were taking the Old Testament scriptures, and they were rightly interpreting them for showing them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And this is what they were devoted to these things, right? So not a take it or leave it approach. If I can be there, I'll be there, but if not, it's not a big deal. This is how many people approach the Christian life. They approach the church. They approach the ministry. They approach Bible study. You know, it's good if we can make it, but if not, it's not that big of a deal because we're all going to make it to heaven anyway. But that's not their attitude. Their attitude is one of, this is what is primary. This is what is of utmost importance. Again, not that we don't have other responsibilities. We know we have to work. We have to take care of our families. There are other things that have to be done in our life. But what should be primary, what should be first and foremost, is a devotion to the apostles' teaching, a devotion to the Word of God, and a pursuit of spiritual things, right? Spiritual things, not physical things, not money, not success, not fame, not fortune, not pleasure, not recreation, not activities, right? Those things should be secondary, right? They should be secondary or third or fourth level. But what must be primary is the Word of God and the pursuing of spiritual things, just as it was with Mary and Martha, right? When Martha wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary for not helping, Jesus rebuked Martha and said that it was Mary who chose the better thing, because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what? Him teach the Bible, right? That was better than even serving. So we're not talking about hearing someone teach the Bible versus watching a football game, or hearing someone teach the Bible versus going to a movie. We're talking about hearing Jesus teach versus serving Jesus and the apostles. And Jesus says, no, Mary chose the better thing because she was there listening, and this was what her devotion was. And so it should be with us. We have to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is not going to happen by accident.
Right.
This happens intentionally. We have to prioritize the hearing of the Word of God, the attending of Bible study, right? These things must be a priority that our life is built around, and then everything else must fill in around these things. Now, why is this so important? Why is it the utmost importance that we do these things? Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll see that this focus on the things of God is not something new to the apostles, but that this is what Moses taught the people in his own day as well. Deuteronomy 32, verse 45 says, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. There he says, the word is their very life. Their very life. In what way? How does he mean that? Spiritually, eternal life, right? Don't we want eternal life? Don't we want to go to heaven when we die and be with Christ forever? Well, we have to take heed to the Word of God. Just as we are devoted every day to feeding our bodies, we must be devoted to the things of God even more so, right? Because man does not live by bread alone, right? And that there are some things that are more than food and clothing, right? Life is more than food, right? The body is more than clothing. There are things more important, and those are the spiritual things. Because a person can be well-fed and well-clothed, and they can die and go to hell. Yeah. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? But how are we going to learn how to not forfeit our soul? The Word of God. How are we going to build up our faith? The Word of God. How perseverance? The Word of God. Right? The Word of God is essential for these things, and that's why we have to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. As it says in Psalm 119:93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I will not forget your word, your law. Your word has given me life. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And they know this. They know this, and that's why they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. And this must be a characteristic of all true churches and all true Christians. Right. A true Christian will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And notice also the fellowship. The fellowship. Also, we must be devoted to the fellowship, to fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the believers, right? We should do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. It says in Galatians chapter 6, we are to be united with one another, and a part of our Christian life is fellowship, right? And when we meet for fellowship, we're not talking about football, we're not talking about the weather, we're not talking about this or that. Our focus should be on the Word of God, the things of God, spiritual things, right? Our families, the gospel, right? How to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, right? These are the things that we ought to be talking about, what we're going through, and encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So they devoted themselves to fellowshipping with one another. So they were not slack in their responsibilities. They were not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but they were encouraging one another, and all the more as they see the day approaching. Well, the day was approaching for them, the day of Christ. Every day it was getting nearer. So they said, we have to meet together, and we have to fellowship, so that we can press each other on. Well, isn't that true for us as well? Yeah. Isn't the day drawing near for us? The day is almost here. The night is gone. So we have to press on, and we need to be fellowshipping with one another to talk about the things of God. And they were devoted to those things. To the breaking of bread. Now, I take that to be that they were devoted to the taking of the Lord's Supper. That they were devoted to the ordinances. Those things that were instituted by Christ for his church so that they might be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are to do those things until the Lord returns as a memorial or to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So their focus is on Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Right.
And prayers. They're praying. They're praying and crying out to God, showing their dependence on God, showing their need for God, showing that they need God to bless them. They need God to give them strength. They need him to give them grace. They need him to protect them and preserve them in their faith. So this shows their humility, right? Those who are humble pray, right? An arrogant man doesn't pray because he doesn't need God. He has his own. A humble man who is aware of his need of God, his dependence on God, is one who prays often because he knows. So these are the things that define what they're doing. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread or taking the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That is what their Christian life is consisting of. These types of things. And this is what we should have as our focus as well. Whether it's our personal, private devotion to God, but also our public, corporate devotion to God, it ought to consist of these things. And it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe, or fear, the fear of God. Fear came upon every soul, is what that word is. It's the fear of the Lord. So they have a right fear of God, which is good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right, we need to fear God and keep his commandments. And this is what is happening amongst them. So they're not, they don't have this easy-go-lucky approach to the Christian life. They fear the Lord, as they ought to. And it's because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They're seeing the evidence of the power of God among them. They know that God is with them, that God is working among them. And that is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to be in the presence of the Lord, to see God working and doing the things that he was doing in their midst. And that fear would cause them to live a godly life, right? To live the Christian life, to be faithful to the Lord. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Here, when it says that they were together and had all things in common, he does not mean that in the sense that the apostles forced everyone to sell all their possessions, put it in a big pot, and then they were the ones who had the control over it. They took a large portion for themselves and then gave a little bit here and there. So this is not teaching. Many people will say the Bible teaches communism, and this is one of the passages that they use. Christian communism, that we shouldn't have private property, but we should all sell all of our possessions, put it all in a common pot, then the leeches don't have to work, right, and they can draw off of it, and we'll all live equally miserable lives. But that's not what they're doing here. When it says that they had all things in common, it doesn't mean that they did not retain private property. It simply means that each person was thinking about his brothers and sisters in such a way that his possessions were their possessions, right? Not that they had a right to them, not that they could come and demand, hey, you need to give me part of your land. That wasn't going on. But if they saw that there was someone who had a need, they loved them so much that they would willingly sell their property in order to meet this need. And this is how aware they are of one another and the needs that are there in the church and the meeting of those needs. It is as if every person's property belongs to everyone else. This is the way that they're living with one another, just as it is in the home, right? In the home, there's the husband, there's the wife, there's the children. They all live in the same home, right? And all of them share everything in common there, right? In that way, And so in this way, it is a family in that way, and they are aware of each other, and they are giving and helping each other in this way. Now, let me show you from chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32, we have an example of one such person who was practicing this. And we'll see that this wasn't a command. They weren't commanded by the apostles, everyone sell everything that they have, and everyone give all that you have to the church. But they were doing this voluntarily. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Notice that. No one said that they belonged to him. Though they did belong to him, he acted as if they didn't belong to him, but they belonged to someone else. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Right? So here, he sold what belonged to him, he brought it and he donated it and gave it to the apostles. And then in chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. And there Peter says, you weren't forced to sell what is yours. Right. You weren't forced to give all of it, right? They were the ones that lied about it. But he says, when it was yours, you could do whatever you want with it. So there was no expectation that every single person was obligated to sell everything they had and bring it and give it there. But they were doing this voluntarily, and it is a testimony of their love. The love that they have for one another and how aware they are of each other's needs and of caring for each other in Christ. Those who have needs, and again, needs are not laziness, but legitimate needs. Those with legitimate needs, their needs are being met through this generosity. So it's a testimony of their generosity, and their awareness of one another. Then verse 46, it says, "Day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Here, day by day, they attended the temple together, meaning there was a daily emphasis, a daily focus on spiritual things, on the things of God. Not one day a week, not 2 days a week, but every day. Day by day, they went to the temple. They would go to the temple at the times of worship, at the hour of prayer, and they would pray to God. They would gather together. They would talk about the things of God. They would study the Bible. These are the things that they were doing, and they were doing it day by day, right? As they could, they would go to the temple together. Now, again, it doesn't mean they weren't working, that those who had jobs refused to work anymore. We know that they, of course, they had other responsibilities, but it shows that their primary focus was on spiritual things. Right. And as they had opportunity, this is what they did. This is what they pursued. They went to the temple, breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad, generous hearts. They're grateful to God. They're glad. They're happy in the Lord. They have joy in the Lord. And they're thankful to God with a generous heart, a heart full of gratitude to God because of what he's done. Right? We remember in Romans chapter 1, one of the evidences of the wicked is that they do not honor God or give thanks to him. Right. And one of the chief things that we are to thank God for is that he provides our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we eat bread daily, shouldn't we thank God for him giving these things to us? You know, that's what they're doing. It also shows their simplicity, the simplicity of life that they were living. They're focusing on these things, meeting together, eating in each other's homes, breaking bread, thanking God, having a grateful heart for what God has done. And it says they're praising God and having favor with all the people. Right? They have favor with all the people. Just as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. They're praising God, they have the favor of God, and they have the favor of the people. The people see them, they recognize them, they know who they are, that these are upstanding citizens. These are upstanding people. They're not rioting, they're not looting, They're not burning down buildings. They're not doing any of those types of things, but they're living upright, decent, simple lives, focusing on the things of God and living a godly life. And whenever we do that, even amongst unbelievers, we will have favor. Not amongst all unbelievers. There will be some who will persecute us for the sake of righteousness, but even amongst unbelievers, those who live a godly life will have favor among them. Just as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, though they lived in a pagan land and were a part of a pagan court, a pagan government, yet they found favor in the eyes of the king, and they found favor in the eyes of many others as well because of their godliness, because of their godliness and the way that they lived. And this is how we should live as well. We should let our conduct amongst the Gentiles should be honorable. We should live a godly life so that when they bring up accusations against us, there's no basis for them. There's no standing for these things. And God blesses them. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God is blessing them, and he's adding to their number day by day those who are being saved, which means they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. They're evangelizing. They're telling people about the Lord and about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and God is adding to their number. Okay, chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, as they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here we have one incident of what takes place when they're day by day attending to the temple, right? Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? So they're going there for evening prayers, and they're going to worship God. And there is a man who is there at the gate of the temple, this gate called the Beautiful Gate, a man who has been lame from birth. And every day they would carry him to this gate. And then as those who were going to pray, to worship God, would enter into the temple, he would ask for alms. He would beg. He was a beggar, and he would ask people for their generosity, and this is how he had his sustenance. He received money so that he could live. Now, this is a man with a legitimate need, right? There's not a welfare state. There's not government, all these programs. He depends upon the kindness and charity of people because he has no way to earn money. He can't go out and work because he's lame, and he's been lame from birth, right? So he's lame from birth, and this is his situation. And so he goes there every day, and he asks for charity, knowing that these are religious people who are going into worship, and they're more likely to be generous in those types of things, which is true in our own day as well, that those who are conservative are more generous than those who are liberal. Liberals today in America are generous with other people's money, whereas conservatives are generous with their own money, right? So that's the way it works in our own day, and this has always been the case as well. Okay, so here he is. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So he sees them, he asks them for alms. And Peter directed his gaze, as did John, and said, "Look at us." So he wants him to have his full attention so that whenever this happens, he knows what happened. He understands what's going on. So we want your full attention. And he fixed it on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's expecting to receive some money from them, but actually they're going to give him something better, something far better, right? Well, one, just in terms of physical things, which is better? To receive some alms, a little bit of silver and gold, or to have your legs healed? Right? What would be the price for your legs? It'd be a very high price. Right, so that is going to be better. But what's even greater is not just that he had a physical healing, but that he had a spiritual healing. Right. He had salvation because it was his faith. He had faith, saved by faith. And then the miracle of what took place with his legs was a token and evidence of what had taken place spiritually in an unseen way within his heart. Okay, and we'll see scriptures that confirm that that is the case. Now, this man is similar to what we see in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus performed a similar miracle, not on a lame man, but a man who was blind from birth. Right. He was blind from birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, was this man, is he blind because of some sin he committed, or because of some sin that his parents committed? And Jesus told them that it's not a sin he committed, and it's not a sin his parents committed, but it is so the glory of God could be seen. And this is the same with this man. He's lame from birth, born lame. He spent his whole life as a layman with this debilitation. For what reason? For this reason, in order to glorify God. Yeah. Now, we might say, well, that's not very nice. Right? That's not very nice for God to subject to a life of hardship, because this is a hard life. To be lame from birth or to be blind from birth, to have that and to have to endure that hardship your whole life. But what does the Bible say? Can God not do what he wants with his own creation? Right? He is the potter and we are the clay. He can do whatever he wants. And if he wants someone to be born blind so that he can heal him one day and get glory in that, then God can do that. And he's done that man no wrong because he doesn't even deserve to live. Right? He deserves to die and go to hell. And if God wants someone to be born lame and him to go through many years of suffering and hardship because of that debilitation, God can do that. He's done that man no wrong, right? Because this man doesn't deserve anything but what? To go to the lake of fire. And is that not true of all of us as well?
Sure.
God can do whatever he wants with us. And we ought to remember, if we have eyes and we can see, it's a blessing from the Lord. Yeah. Not everyone has that. And if we have legs and we can walk around, it's a blessing from the Lord. Not everyone has that, right? God can do whatever he wants. He can make one man lame from birth and then heal him later so that he can walk. He can give another man good legs and then cause him to be paralyzed later. One man can be blind from birth and healed later so that he can see. And another man can see and then go blind later in life. And God can do whatever he wants. And no one can say, this is not right. This is not fair. What are you doing? You can't do that.
Right.
He can do whatever he wants with his own possessions. Also, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, another reason for this miracle that's going to occur is similar to what is said in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, yourselves know. One of the purposes of the miracles of Christ was to attest to the people that Jesus was the Christ. And now the apostles will also perform miracles, not to attest that they are the Christ, but so that they can attest to the people that Jesus is the Christ.
Right.
And that's what Peter is going to do. So the purpose of this is to prove and to validate their ministry, the words that they speak, so that the people will listen to their words, listen to the gospel they preach, for their salvation, right? That is what they need, and that is what the focus is upon. Also, if we flip over to Mark chapter 2, verse 9, we see another reason as to the purpose of these miracles. The miracles are a physical display of what Jesus is doing spiritually. Mark 2, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So there, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and go home? So, but in the purpose of the miracle is so that they would know he has the ability to forgive sins.
Right.
And that's what's happening here. Right? Not that the apostles have the ability to forgive sins. They're very clear. It is not our own power that did this, but they point the people to Christ. And if Christ has the power to heal this man's legs, then he also has the power to forgive their sins. And while all of us may not need our legs healed, and all of us may not need our eyes healed, all of us need our hearts healed. We need our souls healed. All of us need the forgiveness of sins. And that's what these things are attesting to. So while there were only a few people who were lame, everyone was spiritually lame. So the miracle of regeneration, of new birth, that all of them need is proven to them through the healing of this man who was born lame, or the man that was born blind, or the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. So the physical is there to promote the spiritual. And that's something that is a principle from cover to cover in the Bible. Whatever is there that is physical is not an end in itself, but it is always a means to point us to that which is spiritual. And so this is what's taking place here. Okay, so here they have him. They have his attention. He expects something from them. Peter says, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Right? I don't have silver or gold. Right? I'm not here to do ministry. I'm not here to give you these types of things. So again, place, if there's legitimate needs, to meet those needs. But that's not the focus of their ministry. The focus of their ministry isn't feeding the poor. It's not digging water wells. It's not giving health care to people. That's not the focus of what they're doing. The focus of their ministry is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about the forgiveness of sins. But because again, we might bring people out of poverty, we might feed their belly and give them food for a day, but if their soul is not saved, then all we're doing is sending people to hell with a full tummy.
Yeah.
Right? And what is more important is the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Their focus isn't on social ministry. It's on the gospel. Now, that is in contrast to what we often see today, where the focus of so much ministry and so much mission trips, is social. It is social, doing this or that for this people, meeting this or that physical need with very little emphasis on the spiritual. But our focus has to be on the spiritual. That has to be front and center, and that is how it is here. I don't have silver and gold, but I do have something better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So this is immediate, instantaneous. It's a miracle. Yeah. It's a miracle of God. So he's not wibbling and wobbling around, right? He's never walked before.
Yeah.
But he doesn't have to learn to walk, because it's a miracle of God, and God gives him strong legs, feet, and ankles. They were made strong, and he starts leaping. He's leaping. He stood up. He's walking around. He's leaping and praising God with him. So it's an instantaneous healing, which is how God heals us spiritually. He does it in a moment, right? Instantaneously. We go from being dead to being alive. He regenerates our heart. He gives us new life. And this is what happened to this man. Okay, so he's leaping up, walking around, leaping, praising God, and he's going to the temple with him now. He's a Christian. He's a new believer. He's been healed. He's not going to run home to his family. He's going with him to the temple to praise God, to worship God, to give God the glory that he deserves. So this is an emblem of his conversion, that he is a true believer. Unlike the lepers. Remember the lepers, the 10 that were healed, and how many came back to give glory to God? Just one. Only one came back to give glory to God. Well, he's like the one, because he immediately goes to the temple to give glory to God. He's not thinking about, he's never had legs before, right? He's been lame. Think of all the things he'd like to do. Been able to walk, aren't there many things that you'd like to do? But all he can think about is going to the temple and praising God. Okay, and the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So as he goes in, the people, right, these people who visit the temple regularly, They know who he is, right? They see him sitting out there every day. I'm sure that he knew many of them, and they were on a first-name basis, that they were very cordial. They would talk every day as they came in. So it's unmistakable that this is the man. They know that that's the man, but how is it that he's walking around, right? How is this that this has taken place? So they know he's the lame man, but now he's walking around praising God, and they're filled with wonder and amazement at what happened. Right, this is as it was in chapter 2, whenever they all were speaking in tongues. The people were amazed, they were in wonder, what is going on, right? What is happening with these things? And this is what Peter then uses as a platform to do what? To preach the gospel, to preach the gospel, which is what happens in verse 11. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So there, they are all there. Everyone's gathering around. They're astounded at what has taken place. Word is spreading, right? And so everyone's wanting to come and see what has happened. How has this come about? And when Peter sees that, he sees that they have a platform. There's an audience. There's an opportunity to preach, to share the good news with everyone. He takes the opportunity. So he doesn't focus and fixate on the miracle. Right? The miracle is simply a platform. It's a segue to get what he really wants to talk about, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was the same as chapter 2, the speaking of tongues. When they spoke in tongues, and Peter gets up, he defends what has taken place there, and he tells them, you shouldn't be surprised about this, because the prophet Joel prophesied it in Joel chapter 2, right? But then immediately, after he defends it, he goes into preaching the gospel to the people. So the miracles are a platform to preach the gospel, and that's the way that they take it. But they're not fixated on the miracles, and talking about the miracles all the time, talking about the speaking in tongues all the time. Right, versus what, again, you see commonly today in those churches that promote miracles, speaking in tongues. But what do they typically not promote? The preaching of the gospel. Right? All they want to talk about are miracles and speaking in tongues. But that's not what they're doing. Right? Yes, there is a place for those things, and they do recognize them, but everything is focused on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter says. So he sees them, they gather around, here's an opportunity to preach the gospel, and so Peter takes the opportunity. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So here, Peter calls their attention. He says, men of Israel. Again, he's reminding them, as he did last time in verse 22. He said, men of Israel, right? You are Israelites. You are the men of Israel. Live up to your name, right? You are the people of God. You shouldn't be behaving the way that you're behaving, but you ought to understand and recognize where these things have come about. So he's calling them to attention. You are Israelites. These things belong to you, so you better take advantage of them while it is amongst you, right? The power of God is right in front of them. It is evident. God is working among them, and they better believe in Christ before God takes it away from them and sends it to the Gentiles. So he calls them to attention. Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? Right? Why are you amazed at this? Don't you know the God of the Bible? Haven't you read your Old Testaments? Didn't you read? Weren't you taught as children what God did through Moses in the land of Egypt? What God did through Elijah and Elisha? All the mighty miracles that he performed? Right? Why are you wondering at these types of things as if God can't do these things? We know that God can. And why are you staring at us? Why are you thinking that we have done this? Because it's our power or our piety? As if we mere men have the power to heal a man who's been lame from birth? We don't have the power to do that. It's not because of anything in us, nor is it because of our piety. It's not because we're such godly and righteous men, though they were pious men. They were godly and righteous men, but that's not where the credit goes. But rather, it goes to Jesus Christ. They say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. We're talking about the true God.
Yeah.
Right? The God that you claim to worship. You claim to worship Him. I'm going to show you that the God you claim to worship, you don't really worship. Peter worships Him. John worships Him. This lame man is worshiping Him. You say that you're Israelites, but you don't really worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our fathers. We worship Him, but you don't worship Him. That's going to be the point of his sermon, the main thrust. So it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our fathers. And what did the God of our fathers do? He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Right? God glorified his servant Jesus. The God of Abraham glorified his servant Jesus. The God of Isaac and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. But you did not glorify his servant Jesus. What did you do? You delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate. You delivered him over to a loathsome pagan ruler that all of the people of Israel hated. They all hated Pilate, but you delivered him over, the one that our God glorified, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers glorified him, but you delivered him over to Pilate, even after he decided to release him. So who's better than they are? Pilate is better than them. Pilate was willing to release Jesus. Pilate wanted to release him, but they wouldn't permit Pilate to release him. So he's showing them, you're more despicable. Even Pilate is better than you people, because Pilate at least recognized he was an innocent man. He had done nothing worthy of death. So he's showing them, you're not on God's side. You're not on Abraham's side. You're not on Isaac or Jacob or the father's side. They're all united with God in glorifying his servant Jesus, but you did not glorify him. You delivered him over to death, and even Pilate is better than you people, because even he release him, but you wouldn't permit him to. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. This is to the point, right? No beating around the bush. He's not soft-spoken. He's being very bold, very courageous. He's saying this to their what? To their face, right? To their face. So he's not around the bush. He's letting them have it. This is who you are. This is what you have done. You denied the holy and righteous one. Now, if you deny the holy and righteous one, what does that say about you? Right. That you're unholy and that you're unrighteous. Right. You couldn't see him. You couldn't see his glory because you're blinded. You're dead in your sin. You're blind. You denied him. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you. You would rather associate and have fellowship with a murderer than you would the holy and righteous one from God. Well, who associates with murderers? Only those who are like their father, the devil. And the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. And you would rather be with murderers than with the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, the author of life. Not that they killed his divinity, but they put to death the man Jesus Christ, who was both God and man. God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. They killed the man Jesus Christ, who was the author of life as the divine Son of God. But what did God do? God raised him from the dead. So you see what they're found doing? They're found opposing God. They're on the wrong side of the equation here. God's on one side, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers. And they're on the exact opposite side with Satan and with a murderer and even Pontius Pilate. So they're not on the right side of things. They're on the wrong side of history and on the wrong side of God. And he says, and we are witnesses. We are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that God approved of Christ. Yeah. God the Father was pleased and approved of Jesus Christ because he raised him from the dead. If God wasn't pleased with him, he would still be dead.
That's right.
God would not raise up a sinner. But Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was a righteous man. And God accepted his sacrifice. And God was pleased with him. And this is why God raised him from the dead. So, this is what you've done, and this is what God has done, and we are witnesses to the resurrection. And it is his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Right? It is faith in Jesus Christ. So the power has not come from Peter or John.
Right.
The power has come through Jesus Christ, through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This is where salvation is found. This is where the power of God is found. And he is the one who has made this man strong that you see and know. So there's no denying that you know this man. You know what he was before. You see what God has done in him. And I'm telling you, right, and Peter is a good authority. He's the one that performed the miracle. I'm telling you that it didn't come through me, but it came through Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified. Okay? It says, faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Right here, undeniable. Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. Okay, now verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. And you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here, now Peter is going to tell them what they need to do. Right? What they need to do. He says to them, brothers, he's appealing to their affection, right? That I am an Israelite as well. This is as the Apostle Paul does, right? When he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is what he's doing here. He means this in the sense of kinsmen. You are my kinsmen according to the flesh, and I'm appealing to you as brothers, as my kinsmen, right, to be my spiritual brother as well, through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, in this ignorance, he doesn't mean that you're excused because you didn't know any better.
Right.
This is the ignorance of sin. The ignorance that comes from sin that they're guilty of. They're culpable of. So they acted in ignorance. But that doesn't mean that they're off the hook. It just simply means that you're dead in your sins. You're blinded by your sin. And that's why you act this way. And Peter is hoping and praying that God will open their eyes, that they would no longer be ignorant, but that they would see the reality, that they would see the truth. They acted in ignorance, as did their rulers. But they shouldn't have been ignorant of these things, because the prophets predicted them. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God foretold it. He foretold it by the mouth of all the prophets. So all of the prophets taught the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This was the focus of their ministry as well. So the focus of the ministry of the apostles was the sufferings of Christ and his glory. The focus of the ministry of the prophets was the suffering of Christ and his glory. So what should be the focus of our ministry?
Right.
The same. Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. He foretold it. He foretold that the Christ would suffer, and he has fulfilled this. Meaning, the prophets predicted that the Christ would come, that he would suffer, that he would die for the sins of the people, and that he would be raised by the power of God for their salvation. They predicted it, and now the apostles are telling them that what the prophets predicted has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So there's prediction and there is fulfillment, and this he's fulfilled in our day, right, amongst these people. And we are witnesses to these things, and now we're telling you that this is what God has done. And they shouldn't be ignorant of this, because they should know that the prophets foretold and spoke about these things. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there, the Spirit of Christ was predicting to the prophets the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Right? And they were longing, inquiring the time and the person. Right? When's it going to happen and who is the person? Right? And that's what they're saying. The time has happened and the person is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. So this is what has happened. The Christ has been sent and you killed him. So what should they do? Repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Right? So he tells them, right, this is what God has done. This is what the prophets predicted. You're the ones that killed him. You're on the wrong side of God. So you need to repent. Right? It's not that there is no hope. It's not that all is lost.
Right.
It's not that you're all going to go to hell. There's nothing anymore left for you. No. He says, I'm here, right? I'm preaching the gospel to you. Today is the day of salvation. You still have life, right? You still have air in your lungs. You still have life in your body. And as long as you have life, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Turn back from the evil deeds that you have done, and your sins will be blotted out. God will forgive you of your sin, even this heinous sin of murdering, of conspiring, being co-conspirators in the death of Christ. Now, if God will blot that sin out for them, and we know he did for many of them, then he will blot our sins out as well. If we what?
Repent.
If we repent. If we repent. But if we don't repent, then there's no hope of salvation.
Right.
There's no hope. So he tells them, repent. He's appealing to them. Repent of your sins. Don't continue in it. Don't be stubborn and hard-hearted and filled with pride. Be humble. Admit what you've done. Confess your sin to God. Repent. Turn back, that your sins will be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Then God's going to refresh you by sending his Holy Spirit to you to give you life. You'll have life. You'll have life. It'll well up within you. You'll be refreshed spiritually. Instead of dead spiritually, you'll be refreshed. Instead of a dry and weary land, a parched ground, you'll be a fertile ground with rain, with lots of good fruit. There will be refreshing. And he will send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's going to send Christ for you one day. He's going to come for you and take you to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. John chapter 14, verse 6. Right? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He's going to prepare a place for us. And if he goes and prepares a place for us, what will he do?
Certainly
he
does.
Says, I will come that where I am, you may be also. He will come again for us so that we can be with him. This is the whole purpose of his coming. Yes. His dying on the cross for us, his being raised for us, is so that we can go and be with him, with God, forever in the new heaven and new earth. That the dwelling place of God will be with man. And it cannot be with wicked men.
Right.
It cannot be out through salvation. Through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. He will refresh you in this life. He'll blot out your sins. You'll be refreshed. He'll send Christ, who will come from heaven, and he will get you when there is the restoration of all things. Right now, Christ is in heaven. Heaven must receive him until the time for the restoring of all things. Right? He must sit at the right hand of God the Father. As it says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Right, Christ must reign. He must be at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are under his feet. But we know for certain that he will come again one day. Just as he came once, so he will also come again. And when he comes, he's coming for us. He's coming for his people to take us to be with him. And this is what God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now verse 22, Moses. Moses predicted this. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. There, Moses predicted to the people that a prophet like him, who would be greater than him, would come from amongst them, and he's the one that they should listen to. He's the one who will be for their salvation. And anyone who does not listen to him will be destroyed. And this is what he's telling them, that Jesus of Nazareth is that prophet that was prophesied by Moses. Moses predicted that he would come, and now I, Peter, am telling you that he has come in the person of Jesus, and you should listen to me, because not only is he a holy apostle, but also this man that you know is lame is now walking. And God is attesting to you by this miracle that we are holy men of God, and you should listen to what we say, and we're telling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But not only did Moses predict these things, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. So all the other prophets, from Moses to Samuel and everyone who came after Samuel. Now, I think he brings Samuel up not because Samuel is the next prophet after Moses. We know that there was Joshua, and we know that there were also the judges. The judges had a prophetic role as well, but that Samuel was the most prominent after Moses. He was a very prominent prophet after Moses and is considered to be the first of the prophets after Moses, and then starts a long line of them that go from him all the way down through the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. So he's simply a way of saying Moses predicted this, Samuel predicted this, and then all the prophets after Samuel also predicted these things. They all proclaimed these days, the days of Christ, the day that the Christ came into the world, that his sufferings and his resurrection. Verse 25, and you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You are the sons of the prophets, meaning the prophets delivered their prophecies to you, to your forefathers. you are Israelites. They didn't go across the ocean to North America. They didn't go over to China. They didn't go to the Assyrians. They prophesied mostly to the Israelites, and they were delivered to you, right? And you are the sons of those that the prophets preached to. The words are for you, so you need to listen to them. You need to obey your prophets, and they're telling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Right? If we go over to Galatians chapter 3, and we remember that is a quote that's mentioned several times, in, first in Genesis chapter 12, and then also in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God promised Abraham that in him, in his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So there the apostle points out that the promise through your offspring is referring to Christ, referring to Christ. And that's what Peter is saying as well. So we see then Peter and Paul are in agreement with what Moses meant in Genesis. Now verse 26. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Yeah. Right, so here, God raised up Christ. He did it in their midst. Right, they were the ones that were in Jerusalem at his death. Resurrection occurred, right, which had everyone in a stir. And then this day of Pentecost has occurred, which has everyone in a stir. Now this miracle has occurred. And where did the miracle occur? It took place in Jerusalem. So all these things are taking place there. And it's because the gospel is for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. It was first given to them, and then it went to the Gentiles. And so here they are. They're in proximity to these things. So we're preaching the gospel to you, Peter is, in order to bless you by turning every one of you from his wickedness. Right? So it's not a guaranteed blessing. It's a blessing only if they turn from their wickedness. But the blessing is there because the gospel is being preached to them. Now they have to believe it. They have to believe it. And it's to turn them from their wickedness.
Right.
So it's not to spring them out of hell.
Nope.
And make sure that they get to go to heaven and then they can do whatever they want the rest of their life. No, it's to deliver them from their wickedness in this life so that they wouldn't live wicked lives anymore, but they would live godly lives. And that's what we have to do as well.